Okay, so you guys, this is our last sermon in the book of Galatians. Let's give ourselves an affirmation for hanging in there. Next week, we're going to be covering certain passages in the book of Luke, but we're not going to be going through the whole thing, so you can be looking forward to that. I am going to pray before we dive in. So Lord, I'm just really feeling so much gratitude right now for this community and for the way you show up for us. I pray that everyone here will leave today with a sense that they really encountered you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm just going to get right to it and read the passage that we're covering tonight. As I said, this is the closing of Galatians. See what large letters I make when I'm writing in my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even the circumcised do not themselves obey the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. As for those who will follow this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one make trouble for me, for I carry the marks of Jesus branded on my body. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. So apparently, when people wrote letters in Paul's day, they did so by dictating that letter to a secretary of some kind, and then they would write the closing portion of the letter themselves in their own hand. So this last section that we're reading today is Paul kind of picking up the pen himself. And that bit there about what large letters he writes when he's writing with his own hand, people have gone back and forth about what he's referring to there. Maybe he was visually impaired, and so he had to write large. Maybe he was just a clunky writer. Or maybe it was his way of emphasizing this last part of the letter, sort of like an ancient italics or bold print or all caps. So, you know, imagine this portion in all caps. Paul, quit screaming. But even if that's not the case in this last section, it really is a pretty important part of the letter. This is Paul summing up everything that he's spent a lot of time explaining to the churches in Galatia. So this is what he wants them to walk away with, what he wants them to remember, sort of his last word to them on this topic. And so it's something for us to really pay attention to, too, and remember. So the first thing that Paul dives into after he writes that weird thing about large letters is this contrast between himself and the false teachers. And he doesn't pull any punches. He portrays them in a pretty unflattering light. I wasn't originally going to go into this much, but I decided, I don't know. I'm going to deal with it somewhat. But it's enough to say initially that Paul was suspicious of these teachers' motivations for the things that were doing, the things they were requiring of these Gentile converts. To keep Old Testament law, you know, be circumcised and keep parts of that. So that general point deserves some attention. So I'm going to read this. It is to those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even the circumcised do not themselves obey the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. And so what Paul is insinuating here is that this isn't just sincere people disagreeing on how to proceed or about what's right or moral, Paul is suggesting that they had some ulterior motives for the things that they were doing. And he's basically suggesting that things like pride and fear were driving the actions of these teachers. And, you know, I wouldn't be surprised by that because, I don't know, pride and fear are the usual suspects for a lot of what we do. You don't generally have to go very far before you see those things. But here's the thing that I want to point out. It's really, really super tricky to know what the motivations of other people are when you're disagreeing with them, right? I think it's super, super challenging to even be honest or recognize my own motivations half the time. And so it's kind of, you know, I mean, think about the number of times that you recognize your motivation for something sort of in retrospect, like you look back on it and go, ooh, that wasn't the greatest. So when I read these accusations by Paul, I'm not 100% convinced that he's right about that, okay? Maybe the Holy Spirit gave him some insight about that. But for all I know, for all any of us know, those teachers were really sincere, good people who were just really wrong. And that happens a lot, right? You can be really, really sincere and to be coming from really good motivations and still not be right. You can still be wrong. And I think, personally, all things being equal, it's better to make good assumptions about the people who you're disagreeing with, the people you don't see eye to eye with. That's just a better way of going about a disagreement, is to assume that this person has really good motivations, and I think that's something for us to keep in mind. But it is really, really helpful for us in a disagreement to examine our own motivations and to be sure that we're not being driven by things like pride and fear and other problematic emotions. So let's take a closer look at this passage. It seems to be saying something like, it's impossible to live by the law. This is one of the things Paul has been talking about. You can't do it. So even though these teachers themselves couldn't keep the law, they were trying to impose it on these Gentile converts. And it was sort of a way of, instead of focusing on their own stuff, they're going to project that onto the these Gentile converts, which is kind of handy, right? If I recognize the uncomfortable thing that I can't really keep the law, but I think it's important, it's kind of handy to focus on somebody else, because then if they do it, I get to say, see what I made them do, isn't this great? And if they don't do it, then I get to blame them. But either way, I'm sort of off the hook and nobody's paying attention to me. And I think this thing, frankly, happens quite a bit in the church. I personally have spent a lot of time in legalistic systems, and it generally goes down this way. People recognize on one level or another, I can't really do this. This isn't working for me. I stink at this, or this is impossible. But instead of sort of making adjustments based on that and just kind of confessing that, they end up focusing on other people. You know, so if they can get other people to get in line, that's you know, so there ends up being a lot of gatekeeping, a lot of attention on what other people are doing or not doing, and that's just generally not helpful. But whatever we believe about the motivations of these teachers, Paul in the next set of verses is pretty clear about what we should be focusing on. He says, "May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything." So just for those of you who haven't been around this whole series, as a general review of the letter, the churches that Paul had established in Galatia had sort of been taken over in his absence by these Jewish teachers who were trying to get the Gentile converts to be circumcised and keep other aspects of the Old Testament law in order to be accepted by the churches. And as Chris taught a long time ago, there was this council in Jerusalem. They had all decided prior to this happening and prior to Paul writing this letter that they wouldn't require this of the Gentile converts. But these teachers came in and started requiring it anyway. And so in this verse, it's really important to notice that Paul's not just saying, you don't have to do that. He's not just being like, no, that you don't have to do that. That's not a big deal. It's much more serious than that for Paul. He's saying doing this actually negates the cross of Christ. It negates the work of Jesus on the cross. If you're going to try to do it on your own, if you're going to try to do it by keeping laws, you are destroying the work that Jesus came to do. So it's not just a, no, that's, you don't have to do that. It's much more serious than that. So in his personal note at the end of the letter, this is what he's emphasizing. And he's saying not only is circumcision meaningless, but not being circumcised is just as meaningless. Like, you're focusing on the wrong things. You're paying attention to the wrong things. Paul's basically saying we are all on a level playing field, because what's most real and what's most important is that we are all brand new creations. When I started thinking about this, it reminded me of a portion of my own journey as a Christian. So most of you, I mentioned it already, but most of you know that I used to belong to this pre-legalistic, hyper-ultra-conservative Pentecostal denomination. And their identity was very much wrapped up in this kind of legalism. They prided themselves on, you know, that they dressed a certain way and they avoided certain things. For instance, you know, women couldn't cut their hair and couldn't wear jewelry. They had to wear skirts instead of pants. And they also had a bunch of doctrinal issues that distinguished them from most other Christian denominations. And so they had this sort of really elaborate, quirky idea of what it took to be saved. And then it basically resulted in, they thought every other Christian was not saved. They're going to hell. And on top of that, as if that isn't bad enough, it was real, real easy to lose your salvation. Like, one slip up and you were repenting big time, because that would send you to hell. Like, if you happened, I can't count the number of weird sermons that I heard about, if you're doing this and Jesus comes back, you know, it was bad. So it was exhausting. It was exhausting to live that way. So when Dave and I left that denomination, when we left that church, I kind of swung to the opposite end of that pendulum. So for a while, my identity wasn't all wrapped up in those things. My identity was not that. I cut my hair short, and I took a drink once in a while, even though I've never been a drinker, but I thought, oh, I can do this, and I could dance, and I could swear once in a while without God worrying that God would send me to hell. And that sort of, for a portion of time, that was my identity, like, that I had moved beyond that, and now I wasn't that thing. And I actually saw quite a few people over the years who left that church who really got stuck there. So their new identity was ex-Pentecostal or something like that, you know? And it was kind of sad. But I think if Paul had shown up for me during that time frame, he would have said something like, Terry, having long hair or having short hair doesn't matter. Hi, honey. You know, you don't get to boast about not consuming alcohol or not going to movies or the way you dress, and you don't get to feel smug about that you're not living that way anymore. The cross ushered in this whole new reality, and that's what Jesus is inviting you into. All of this other stuff is a distraction. But it's hard to get reoriented for the most places. And this whole time frame that Paul is dealing with is a big reorientation time for the church and for people, both Jewish people and for people who were new converts. It was a very big transition period, and it's very hard to get reoriented. So now, because we are this new creation, our focus isn't on our beliefs and our behaviors. Although, I will say, new creations tend to have different beliefs and they tend to have different behaviors, okay? But that's not the focus. I think the whole Christian life. And I think this is what Paul is driving at in this part of his letter. The whole Christian life is the practice, the discipline of turning over and over and over again to just radical dependence on Jesus, as opposed to a life where I'm trying to do it on my own. And I think that's what Paul is referring about in the next sentence when he starts talking about a rule, okay? So in the next verse, he says, as for you who will follow this rule, and this rule that he's talking about is not boasting in anything but the cross of Christ. He says, for those of you who follow this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The whole reason Paul's writing this letter in the first place is because these false teachers were trying to impose rules on these new converts that were not legitimate rules. And so Paul's basically saying, you want to follow a rule? You want a rule? I'll give you a rule. Here's the rule. Don't boast in anything but the cross of Jesus. That's the new rule. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Depend on him for everything. And that's a really simple rule, and we drift off from that an awful lot, don't we? So when you notice a temptation that Paul's been talking about in this letter to try and earn something that you already have as gift, just lean back into Jesus. Paul is saying that effort always backfires. Because it sort of reveals the suspicion that I think we all have, that the cross isn't enough. And what Paul is saying is the cross really, really is enough. And in this set of verses, Paul is saying, in this part of his benediction, that when you're trusting Jesus in that way, when you're trusting him as sufficient, then your life is going to be characterized by peace and by mercy. It's not, as I think we tend to think of this, like Paul saying, oh, if you do this, then I'm going to bless you with peace and mercy. I think instead it's more like peace and mercy are what follows dependence on Jesus. We experience peace because that's a beautiful thing and that's a relief. And we extend mercy because that's what's been extended to us. Now, Paul says something in the next sentence that's always been a little bit of a fascination for me. It's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. He says, from now on, let no one make trouble for me, for I carry the marks of Jesus branded on my body. When we were talking about sort of assigning, like, who's going to preach about what, I told Bonnie, oh my gosh, I love that. I love that verse. It's one of my favorite. And so she wrote in the schedule, as kind of a joke, Terry's stigmata. I know she was joking, but in a weird sense, that kind of fit for me. Now, does anybody here not know what stigmata is? Okay, it's this weird phenomenon that you read about, mostly through historic records like hagiographies, accounts of saints. But there's some more modern accounts of this, where the wounds that Jesus suffered on his body, so the wounds from the crown of thorns, the wounds in his from the nails in his hands and his feet, the wounds from being whipped, the wounds from the sword in his side, mystically appear on someone's body. Very weird literature. You should look into that. St. Francis of Assisi is probably the most famous and the first stigmatic. So if you're interested in looking into that further, that's kind of interesting. But just to be fair, St. Francis also supposedly preached to birds and had a talk with a wolf who was terrorizing and eating villagers and all kinds of things like that. So, you know, the stories about him may or may not have been embellished. We don't know. I frankly, honestly doubt most of the accounts of stigmata, but I don't know. Weirder things have happened, and it doesn't really matter for the point I'm going to make, because I don't think Paul was actually a stigmatic. He was using this language, and it's physical language. He was using that as a contrast to the way circumcision would mark a body for God. He's saying, for Christians, we don't do that anymore. Now what marks us, the only thing that marks us, is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and our commitment to follow him. That's it. That's what marks us. And incidentally, thank God that this is a mark that can be carried in female bodies. I really appreciate that. Now, I can't really explain to you why this verse has always been so important to me, but I suspect it has something to do with the fact that I have always had a kind of a problematic relationship with my own body, and it somehow really comforts me to think of my body as belonging to God, and that somehow, mysteriously, I'm marked by what Jesus did for me. That is a helpful thing for me. It helps me to think of my physical body as a place that Jesus chooses to live, even though it's not perfect. I really love that, and it also means that I am never alone, and you are never alone either, and that makes a huge difference. Now, that verse calls to mind something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, if you recall that. He said, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And I really, really love the humility reflected in that verse. I love that. I think the church has done a pretty terrible job of being humble. We like to pretend that we have it all figured out. And really, all that has accomplished is fracturing the church. And so we disagree about all kinds of things, from what is the nature of atonement to how you're supposed to dress and everything in between. And it's not bad to study and ask questions and to come to conclusions about theology. Those are all fine. Those are fine. But it's important to remember what's at the center of it all, and what's at the center of it all is Jesus. And it's not our ideas about Jesus. It's the actual person of Jesus that's at the center. And that makes a huge difference. Bonnie actually wrote a book about this. And so to be perfectly clear about what this means, take something that we all have agreed to. If you're a covenant partner here, you've agreed to the values of our covenant. And we just talked, you know, we're focusing on a new one this month. So what is the difference between having something like that and imposing some kind of law on people? What is the difference there? The difference is that we commit to the things we do, we commit to these particular values, not as a way of getting right with God or earning our salvation. That's not what this is about. We don't expect to live those things out perfectly. We live this way out of gratitude and fullness, having already been given a free gift. We don't hold these things as a way to judge one another or as hoops to jump through to prove who's in and who's out. That's not what those things are about. We already get the good stuff, and this is sort of like that peace and mercy. It flows out of that life of dependence on God. So I'll end with this. If you were here last week, you know that I have been struggling a bit, and as I was preparing the sermon, it started to occur to me that at least a portion of my struggle is because I have been doing to myself what those false teachers were doing to those new Christians. I am really, really good at piling burdens on top of myself, that I put way too much emphasis. It's not healthy. It's not even real. In other words, I haven't done that great of a job of keeping Jesus at the center, and that's a little bit of an ironic thing for a pastor to admit, but there you have it. But when I started to realize that, it was so easy to turn again, as we all do over and over again, to dependence on Jesus and just say, "Lord, I'm yours." And maybe that will take some pressure off you too. So I'll leave you with what Paul left us with. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Jess.